Luke 24, 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words.
Thank you, Dylan. Thank you, choir, for that number. Your Bible's open to Luke 24. We're going to move around a little bit this morning, but you can start there. Everybody awake? I wondered. I thought there'd be some cartwheels down the aisles after that song. That was a great song. It was pretty subdued out there. A common greeting among Christians in the early days of the church had to do with the central truth of the faith. It went like this. Some of you have already done this morning. First person would say, "He is risen." The second person would respond, "He is risen indeed." So let's try it. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
There you go. Great job. Josh McDowell was a cocky young college student who was antagonistic toward Christianity, thought he had all the answers. Then he met a young lady who challenged him to investigate what the Bible really said. Well, he couldn't resist a challenge like that, so he took it up. Now, he was sharp enough to realize the Bible's claim that Jesus rose from the dead was the key. If he could disprove that, then he could disprove Christianity. So he set out to do just that. But a funny thing happened on the way to the ranch. The more he studied, the more he dug, and he was a careful scholar, the more evidence he carefully analyzed, the more convinced he became that what the Bible said was true. The evidence he uncovered led him to only one possible conclusion: Jesus did rise from the dead. McDowell became a believer and a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He saw the need to share his findings with everyone because he knew there were a lot of skeptics out there just like himself. So he began publishing his work in a number of books. One of his most famous is aptly titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He had too much material for one volume, so he published a sequel that was More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And now he's got them together in two volumes in one, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's what we're going to consider this morning, the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to overstate the importance of this issue. Michael Green was right when he said Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul put it, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope in this life or the next. And my friend, if you're here on this Resurrection Sunday, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even considered his claims upon your life, you're the one who must make the verdict and then respond to it. So let's consider how this would play out in what we could rightly call the trial of the ages. Imagine that this room is a courtroom. You're a member of the jury, and you're preparing to decide one of the oldest cases in the history of jurisprudence. Here's the case. We call it the people versus Jesus of Nazareth. And basically, this case has to do with what this Jesus of Nazareth claims. So here is the claim. It's stated very succinctly on your outline, namely, that Jesus died on the cross and was miraculously and bodily raised from the dead. Now, for centuries, people have been prosecuting this case, basing their prosecution on two lines of reasoning and one of four theories. So let's consider, then, the evidence for the prosecution, those who don't believe what the Bible says. The first line of reasoning goes like this: Jesus did not die on the cross and thus did not rise from the dead. And the theory set forth to support this contention was popularized about a century ago by a man named Venturini. It's called the swoon theory. Maybe you've heard it. It argues that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but swooned into a coma due to exhaustion and blood loss. And in that coma-like state, believed dead, he was put into a tomb. But in the cool dampness of the tomb, he revived. Somehow, from within his cave-like chamber of death, he pushed the stone away, slipped out into the night unnoticed by anyone, including the contingent of soldiers guarding the tomb entrance. He then reappeared to his followers, claiming to have been miraculously raised when actually he had only fallen into a coma. He had not died, but had simply been in a swoon. Now, most critics concede, I apologize for the coughing, that Jesus of Nazareth did actually die on the cross, because there's just too much historical evidence, even outside the Bible, for that fact. So they follow a second line of reasoning, and that is that he did die on the cross, but he did not rise from the dead. And three theories have been proposed to support this argument. The first is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory argues that the women who brought the spices to anoint Jesus' body very early on Sunday morning mistakenly showed up at the wrong tomb. The young man at the tomb, according to Mark 16, was the gardener, though they thought he was an angel, and he told them he's not here, thus informing them to go try another tomb. By the way, this theory has the least credibility even with critics of the Bible. First, both Matthew and Mark specifically say that Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother watched the burial and noted exactly where the tomb was located. Second, if this theory is true, then you've got to assume that Peter and John also went to the wrong tomb. But that's not all. In the third place, you have to assume that the Roman government sealed the wrong tomb. It gets worse. In the fourth place, this theory assumes that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. But here's the clincher. The angels were at the wrong tomb. Now, we know enough about human nature to believe that people can make mistakes, and we've had enough experience with human government to have no problem imagining that the government can be mistaken. But believe me, the Lord is not going to be wrong. He knew where his son was buried, and he did not dispatch angels to the wrong address. This is one of those situations where it takes more faith to believe the theories than simply to believe what the Bible says. The next theory is the kidnap theory. This theory argues that Jesus did actually die, but in the middle of the night, unseen by the experienced Roman guards, kidnappers pushed back the stone, stole the body, and hid it where it would never be found. And because the tomb was empty, the disciples claimed that Jesus had risen. Now, it's usually assumed by those who set forth this theory that the kidnappers were the disciples themselves. In fact, that was the first resurrection cover-up, as recorded in Matthew 28. When the Jewish leaders heard from the soldiers what had happened, they bribed the soldiers to spread the story that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were sleeping. Matthew, writing some 30 years after the event, adds, Matthew 28:15, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So at least for at least 30 years, and certainly for many more, the kidnap theory was the dominant conspiracy theory to counteract the Christians' claim that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Now, the final theory is the hallucination theory. Now, this theory borrows from the kidnap theory. I don't know how I got this piece of ice in my mouth. Maybe that'll help. It says that Christ died and his body was hidden away, and then it adds that those disciples who later thought they were seeing the risen Christ were actually seeing an apparition, a phantom, an hallucination. In other words, the person they claimed to have been the resurrected Christ, who appeared to them twice in the upper room, who appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus, who appeared to Peter, who appeared to James, who appeared to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, who appeared to more than 500 believers on one occasion, that person was actually a figment of their imaginations. They were all imagining the same person. Okay, you got it? As a juror, you've just heard the prosecution's case. Now it's time to hear the defense. So let's consider the evidence for the defense. You say, that's all they got? That's all they got. You say, well, why don't people believe it? Because of our hardened hearts, our spiritual blindness, because Satan has blinded us, because men love darkness rather than light. Let's consider the evidence for the defense. First, the defense insists that Jesus did die on the cross. The attorneys in this case are well known, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers. These men offer eyewitness testimony, and everything in this case begins with the fact that Jesus did actually die. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out on the cross due to blood loss and exhaustion. He actually physically died. So consider the testimony of the four gospel writers. Listen to what Matthew says. Matthew 27:50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Why did he do that? Because they couldn't kill him. Remember what he said earlier? No man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. He had to give up his spirit. Here's what Mark says. With a loud cry, he breathed his last. Read what Luke reports. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And then John's account, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Four firm statements declare the death of Jesus. But we understand that there are many around the world today who would say that these testimonies are biased. So let's hear the testimony of others who actually saw Jesus' dead body. The defense calls to the stand the centurion, the Roman soldier who was the officer in charge of the death squad at Jesus' crucifixion. Listen to the testimony of the centurion. His testimony is given in each of the synoptic gospels, but here's Mark's account. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion says, in effect, I was standing right in front of him. I watched his final hours of agony. I heard what he said. I saw the way he breathed his last. Truly, this man was who he claimed to be, Son of God. Now, this centurion was a brilliant man, a Roman soldier, trusted officer, seasoned from years on the battlefield. He had firsthand experience in dealing with death. He was an alert and able man, a military veteran. He was not given to hearsay, flights of fancy, or snap judgment. And this was the kind of man who stood in front of Christ, watched him die, and then openly stated, this man was the Son of God. Now let's hear from the other soldiers who were there at the cross when Jesus died. Listen to the testimony of those soldiers on the crucifixion detail. If your Bible's open to Luke, turn over to John chapter 19. We're going to stay there for a few minutes. So flip over there to John 19, if you would. And listen as I read, beginning in verse 31, John 19:31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. The key phrase in verse 33 is on your outline. They came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. Why break the legs of these poor, tortured creatures? Well, the answer is simple. To prolong the agony of crucifixion, the Romans nailed the feet as well as the hands to the cross. They had brought this to an art. If they only nailed the hands, the victim would suffocate in a short while because he wouldn't be able to take a deep breath. With his feet nailed, he was able to push up, even though with excruciating pain, so he could take a breath. And when the pain became unbearable in his feet, he would let down and thus greatly increase the pain in his hands. Then he would go through the process again, and this up and down motion for breathing would continue in some cases for days until the victim became too weak from blood loss and dehydration, and he would finally die. If the Romans wanted to hasten the death, as they were requested to this time, they would smash the shin bones with a heavy club so that the victim could no longer push up for air. I can't imagine how painful that would be. I mean, I bump my shin, just bump it on a hard object, and it just brings tears to your eyes. Takes your breath away for a few seconds. They came with a club and just smashed the two legs of the victims. In this instance, the beginning of the Sabbath was fast approaching, and not just any Sabbath. This was the Passover Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders didn't want dying men hanging outside the city gate during their high and holy days. So they asked Pilate to order their legs broken so that these executed men would die almost immediately and be removed for burial. The soldiers testified, Pilate ordered us to break their legs, but when we came to the center one, the one called the King of the Jews, he was already dead. But just to make sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. One medical authority writes that the separation of the dark red corpuscles from the thin, whitest serum of the blood called water in this verse indicates death. When the soldiers thrust the spear into Jesus' side, this liquid came from his body. That provides physical proof that Jesus hadn't swooned into a coma. He was dead. But if that isn't sufficient evidence, the defense calls the next two witnesses, the men who buried Jesus. So let's hear the testimony of the burial party, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Still in John's Gospel, chapter 19, notice beginning in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Key phrase from verse 40 is on your outline. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in linen. Two friends of the deceased, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are the next two witnesses. Joseph obtained Pilate's permission to remove and dispose of Jesus' dead body. After taking the body off the cross, he and Nicodemus wrapped it with the burial spices. How hard it must have been for them to handle that mutilated body. Horrifying wounds, back like hamburger, blood oozing from countless lacerations. One writer tells us what this procedure was like. He said the wrappings were 8-inch to 1-foot wide strips of linen that were wrapped tightly around the corpse from the armpits to the ankles and held in place by the gummy consistency of the spices. During the wrapping, the spices were pushed into the fold so that ultimately the body was encased in a hardened wrapping of linen from the shoulders to the ankles. The head was wrapped in a unique fashion in what was called the face cloth or head cloth. This cloth was wrapped about the top of the head, tied under the jaw to keep the jaw from sagging. The final appearance of the burial-ready body would have been much like the pictures or exhibits we've seen of Egyptian mummies. By the way, Matthew says that Joseph wrapped Jesus in a clean linen cloth and doesn't mention the strips of cloth. If the Shroud of Turin is authentic, and I'm not saying whether it is or not, then it would have been the linen cloth that covered Jesus' body front and back, and then the strips would have been wrapped around it. Now think about it. If there had been the slightest sign of life, the least sign of movement, not in 1,000 years, would these two men have continued to wrap Jesus' body in burial cloths and laid him in a tomb? But he was dead. They knew that full well. They'd handled him and moved him and turned him and wrapped him and covered him from head to toe. Okay, you're the jury member. You've been listening closely to those on the witness stand. Joseph and Nicodemus convincingly refute the swoon theory. So you take note, Jesus was dead when he was taken from the cross and prepared for burial. No question. As the coroner of Oz said of the witch who was crushed by Dorothy's falling house, he was not only merely dead, he was really most sincerely dead. You say, why do you push that? Because the critics say he wasn't. And if he didn't die, you and I have no hope. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The soul that sins, it shall die. He had to die to pay for my sin and yours. Don't let anybody tell you that he did not. Now, with Jesus' death firmly established, we come to the cornerstone of the defense's case, the resurrection. So let's state it without question. Jesus did rise from the dead. Four pieces of evidence for you to examine. The first is Exhibit A, the displaced stone. John stands and speaks first. Look at his words in chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now for our understanding, the word cave would be more appropriate than the word tomb. In fact, that's the very word that's used to describe the burial place of Jesus' close friend Lazarus in John 11. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, John 11, 38. If you've been to Israel or seen pictures of the land, you know that it's pockmarked with caves, especially in the hill country. Its rocky hillsides include countless natural caves and areas where caves could be carved into the soft limestone rock. Well, Joseph owned such a burial cave adjacent to the place of crucifixion, which he had hewn out of the rock. It was his family tomb, but no one had been there. Jesus' body would have been laid on a slab within the cave, and then a stone, circular in shape and weighing at least a ton, was set into an inclined groove leading down to the mouth of the opening. The stone was held in place away from the opening by a wedge at the bottom, and when the burial preparations were complete, the wedge would be removed, which allowed the pull of gravity to roll the stone into place, sealing off the opening of the cave. That would keep the body safe from would-be robbers or animals. But in Jesus' case, an additional precaution was taken at the instigation of the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Romans placed a seal on the tomb, perhaps pulled a cord across it, put on either side of it a wax, and then put the Roman seal on that so that nobody had the authority, at least nobody on earth, had the authority to move that, just in case some of Jesus' followers tried to steal the body. The religious leaders didn't want an empty tomb, for that would certainly verify Jesus' promise that he would be raised from the dead. So let's review for just a moment. I don't want to lose you. The stone is put in place by Joseph when Jesus is buried, Matthew 27. Look at the screen to see Matthew's testimony of that fact. Joseph took the body, placed it in his own tomb. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Then the stone was sealed by the Romans and guarded by the soldiers over the Sabbath. Matthew concludes in verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now let's call our next witness Mary Magdalene, another eyewitness. Look at John 20, verse 1. Your Bible's open at John. Flip over to chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary would say, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, I went to the place where they buried my master, and when I got there, I was shocked. The stone had been rolled away from the door of the tomb. So the first piece of historical evidence for the resurrection is the displaced stone. On at least seven occasions in the Gospels, that displaced stone is mentioned. Now, many have argued that the stone was moved so that Jesus, who was not really dead, could get out. We've already seen that he was certainly dead, and Matthew says it was an angel that moved the stone, and he didn't move the stone so Jesus could get out. He was already gone before the stone was rolled away. It was moved to let the women and the disciples in so that they could see for themselves that the tomb was empty. Note carefully that the stone is rolled away from the tomb entrance when the women and Peter and John arrive early Sunday morning. Look at Mark's testimony. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. That brings us to the second piece of resurrection evidence, and that is the almost empty tomb. I used to say the empty tomb. I'm glad it wasn't completely empty. There's some important evidence in there. The women and two disciples enter the empty tomb, almost empty tomb. You're looking at John 20. Look at verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, that was John, and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He was probably younger. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture or did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here we have at least two more eyewitnesses, Peter and John. Ah, says the prosecution, but what about Mary's comment that about the body being taken away by a person or persons unknown? All right. That brings us to two possible alternatives in answering the question, why was the tomb empty? If you reject the resurrection, then you got to answer that. Well, first, you could say that Jesus was really alive and got out of the tomb under his own strength. But stop and think about that. It would have been a physical impossibility for any man to roll back that immense stone from inside the cave, even for a man in superb physical shape. And consider what Jesus' physical condition was. If he had been in a coma and then awakened, his was a tortured, beaten, and bruised body, weakened to the point of death. Consider the condition of his hands and his feet, nailed to the cross, swollen. Even if he had been alive, it would have been impossible for him in his weakened condition to have moved that stone. The second possibility is that Jesus was dead and somebody else took the body and hid it somewhere. That's what Mary thought. She came to the tomb, found the stone moved and the tomb empty, and immediately jumped to the conclusion, somebody has kidnapped the Lord. They've stolen the body. We don't know where they put it. The question is, who? Who would have removed Jesus' body? There are only two possibilities, either his friends did or his enemies. Let's take the enemies first. Let's say that Jesus' enemies, the Romans or the Jews, wanted the tomb empty. But the question is, why? That's the one thing they didn't want. That's the very reason they sealed the tomb and put guards beside it. Furthermore, if these enemies had removed the body, why didn't they just produce it? When the disciples began to preach the resurrection, they could say, not so. Look what we've got. The whole history of Christianity rests on a living Savior, a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples began to preach, he's been raised from the dead. We worship a living Savior. Surely these enemies would have presented the kidnapped remains to refute them. The corpse of Jesus was all they needed to silence those preachers. Patrick Fairbairn realized this when he wrote, "The silence of the Jews was as significant as the speech of the Christians." Arnold Toynbee, the eminent British historian, adds, "If the body of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, can be produced, then Christianity will crumble into a lifeless religion." He's right. But they can't find that body. So if the enemies didn't take it, that leaves only one alternative. It was his friends. That's exactly what the officials said. And they concocted this story, the first resurrection cover-up. Let me just read, I referred to it earlier, but Matthew says, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Now look, you were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. When the soldiers reported all that had happened at the tomb, panic set in. 'Hey, you'll never guess, but would you believe it is empty?' The religious leaders had no answer for the empty tomb, so they falsified the account and created a story. And then they bribed the soldiers to spread that lie. 'His disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and stole the body.'" Imagine how ridiculous that sounds. If they were sleeping, how did they know? How did they know who it was? And can you imagine Pontius Pilate accepting that excuse? A Roman soldier sleeping on his watch? Heads would have rolled. "Oh, don't worry about that," said the religious leaders. "If this should come to the governor's ears, and you can be sure it would, we'll keep you out of trouble." Isn't it amazing that these hardened soldiers believed those guys? I mean, these were the guys that had just crucified one of their own. And you think they're going to take care of the soldiers? But they went right along with the plot. So the second theory, that that Jesus' friends took the body, was a story fabricated by Jesus' enemies. Now, you're a member of the jury. Don't forget. That's your role. And you're beginning to piece together this whole setting in your mind. The displaced stone and the empty tomb are significant, no question about that. But what about the body itself? What about those wrappings? And so the defense now addresses that and presents the Exhibit C, the grave clothes. The grave clothes are the most tangible material evidence. That's why we say the grave was almost empty. The grave clothes were left behind, and their presence speaks volumes. As we read John's record of this, as we read a moment ago, we saw that Peter and John carefully examined the linen wrappings. Peter and John heard Mary Magdalene's astonishing announcement, "The tomb is empty, someone has taken the Lord's body," and they set off running. John got there first, looked in the tomb, and saw the discarded burial wrappings, but he did not go in. You got to appreciate John to appreciate those words. John loved the Savior, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved all the disciples, of course, but there appears to have been a special bond between Jesus and John. So close were they that at the cross, Jesus left his mother in John's keeping. All this explains why John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when John came to that hallowed place and saw what was inside, he just couldn't walk right in. He looked in, but he lingered, and then Peter caught up and he went in. Three times in this account, that's right there in front of you, the word "saw" appears. And in each case, it's a different word in the Greek, which helps explain the whole story. The first "saw" is in verse 5. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. It comes from the Greek word blepo, which indicates a casual glance. John came to the tomb, looked in, and saw, but he was just casually looking. The next is in verse 6. Simon Peter beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and Peter crawls right into the tomb and beheld what was there, and it's from the Greek word theoreo, which suggests deeper thinking, making a careful observation. He's really checking this out. We get our word theorize from this word. Peter stood there over the grave clothes and gazed at them carefully, theorizing about what had occurred as he tried to put it all together. From the original text, it seems that the hard and mummy-like wrappings were still intact. They gave the appearance that a body was still within the wrappings, revealing the contour of Jesus' body, but they were like a hollow cocoon. Furthermore, the headcloth was shaped as though still wrapped around a head, but there was no head. Merrill Tenney writes with keen insight, he said, the word used to describe the napkin or the headcloth does not connote a flat, folded square like a table napkin, but a ball of cloth bearing the appearance of being rolled around an object that was no longer there. The wrappings were in position where the body had laid, and the headcloth was where the head had been, separated from the shoulders by the distance from the armpits to the neck. The neck shape of the body was still apparent to them, but the flesh and bone had disappeared. It was like an empty cocoon. That's what Peter couldn't figure out. To him, it seemed a puzzle. The wrappings were all intact, even the face cloth, but there was no body. And I have a feeling that things felt a little eerie in there all of a sudden. Now comes the third Saul, verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. That's from the Greek word oida, which means to form a mental perception, to understand, to realize in the mind what has taken place. John pushes Peter aside and looks in once more, and suddenly everything clicks into place. He sees it. He understands what's happened. He believes, even though the next verse tells us, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But he believed. Isn't that beautiful? We read so much theology into the disciples. We portray them as men with halos and immaculate garments and folded hands, walking around like robed clerics, quoting the Apostles' Creed, hello, brother. That's not what they did. They were people. They were human beings. To the very last, they were doubting. They didn't even understand the resurrection. Yet John walked in that tomb, and he saw. And the light came on, and he believed. Have you done that? Have you believed? Do you believe? The abandoned clothes at which he and his companion were staring provided tangible evidence to those who were there in that tomb. Christ had been released from the jaws of death. Well, we've heard from the eyewitnesses who were present at the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the discovery of the almost empty tomb, and now comes the clincher, those who actually saw Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead. So Exhibit D is the post-resurrection appearances. Now, there are a bunch of these. He appeared to Mary Magdalene that morning. He appeared to the disciples that evening. He appeared the next Sunday evening. He showed them his wounds. He appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses, including the apostles, before he ascended into heaven 40 days later. That would make quite a witness list for the defense. Can you imagine? Your Honor, we'd like to call number 375 to the stand. And what would you like to say? Same thing the others did. I saw him. I ate with him. I touched him. I talked to him. It was him. He's alive. The Apostle Paul writes this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and then last of all, to me as one untimely born. The defense rests its case not only on the testimony of the eyewitnesses recorded in God's word, but on the testimony of countless men and women down through the ages. Men like Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison, a British attorney, was an unbeliever, determined with his legal skills and what he considered to be hard facts. Like Josh McDowell, he was going to disprove the resurrection of Christ. But the more he studied, the less he believed his own thesis. He admits this in the preface of his book, Who Moved the Stone? This is what he writes, quote, this is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstance to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history. But the interpretation to put upon those facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he had once conceived it, but that he would not if he could. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many notable things in the story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later that the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view. This is the testimony of an honest man. He says, I've examined the facts. In fact, I was biased in the other direction. No faith in Jesus Christ. I've gone to the New Testament and related historical documents. I've examined the evidence. I put it all together, and I now realize I was going in the wrong direction. And now I believe. That's the testimony of Frank Morrison. Down through the centuries, that empty tomb has transformed countless lives. Has it transformed yours? Not by trials or by scientific studies, but by the simple faith of an honest heart. This, as Josh McDowell says, is evidence that demands a verdict. The question is, you've heard the evidence, so what's your verdict? And what's your response? Somehow or another, in our time, we think that we don't have to respond. We can see something and we kind of file it up here and maybe up on a shelf somewhere. We say, oh yeah, I know about that. But we don't act on it. Let me close with this. In his book, If I Should Die Before I Live, what a title. Joe Lamusio sets forth this intriguing challenge that I want to leave with you. He said, if I were to ask you to describe Easter without using any words, you can only use punctuation marks. Which punctuation mark would you choose to describe this Easter for yourself? Maybe this Easter is a comma for you. Makes you stop, pause, think, and listen, but that's about it. Perhaps today is a downer, a big, bold period. You thought you'd feel excited, but instead it seems to be more like empty ritual. You feel like you're not on the inside, but on the outside, an onlooker. Crucifixion Day was a day when life felt like a period for Jesus' disciples. He was dead. He was buried. An end to expectations. But wait, news of an empty tomb on Sunday morning. The period is no longer a period. It's a question mark. That's worse than a period. Now they're beginning to doubt. Where is he? They're perplexed. The guards are gone. The stone is rolled away. He's not there. And if not there, where? An angel speaks. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and how he must be crucified, and the third day he must rise again? Of course they remembered. The periods are gone. The question marks are removed. There is one massive exclamation point. And that's what Easter is all about. An exclamation of gratitude and of praise for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the salvation his victory over death brought to us. 6:45 this morning, about 16 of us, I think that's right, met out here under the drive-thru. It was raining, so we didn't go down to the cross. Some peeked at the cross on the way out to note that all the yellow cards that were nailed there Friday night were gone. But we talked about the significance of this day. If this day had not occurred, if the resurrection had not occurred, if the critics were right, I'm going to hell. And so are you. And there's not a thing I can do about it. And neither can you. Because that's what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. I've offended his holiness. I've violated his law. I've transgressed his word. I've fallen short of the mark. All of those words that describe sin, I'm guilty. And there's not a thing I can do to pay for them, to change my situation. I owe a debt that I could not pay. But Jesus came to pay a debt that he did not owe. And it was mine, and it was yours. And he paid that debt. As he hung on the cross, every sin that you would ever commit was charged to him as though he had literally committed them. Every mean thing, every dirty thought, every unkind word, every atrocity, the murders, the rapes, the vileness that covers the human race, it was all charged to him who had never sinned. That was what he prayed, if there's any other way. We can't imagine what it's like to be absolutely sinless and then to have all the sin of the world charged to you. And the wrath of God had to come bear upon him in those awful hours he hung there between heaven and earth, paying for my meanness and your wickedness and all the sin of the world. And just before he died, we read it a few moments ago, he said, "It is finished. It's paid." What did that mean? It meant that it was paid. Paid in full. How do we know that? Because of the resurrection. If he had stayed in the tomb, we would have no guarantee that the Father was satisfied with the payment. And we would spend all of our lives doing what millions of people do, billions of people do, trying to do what Jesus has already done. Trying to be good enough for God to accept them. You can't. Trying to have enough good works to overrule the bad. You never will. Because one bad one messes up the whole lot. But Jesus paid it all. And the resurrection is God's guarantee that he did. But here's the tragedy. People will die in Durham today, having their sins paid for 2,000 years ago, but having never received that payment. And they will go into eternity to face God unprepared. What a tragedy. The resurrection is God's declaration. It's paid. If you will come to me, if you'll acknowledge your sin and come to my Son and receive him as your Lord and Savior, I will attribute what he did on the cross to you. He took your sin. I'll give you his righteousness. I'll wipe the slate clean. I'll cleanse you with his blood. I'll forgive you. I'll give you eternal life. Has that happened to you? I realize that most of us gathered here on Easter Sunday already know the Lord. But maybe you don't. Maybe you're depending on the faith of your spouse or your parents or your friend or someone you know. You've known about it, but you've never made it personal. We don't go to heaven as a group. Jesus died for me and you and you and you. And individually, personally, you must receive him. Have you done that? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Thank you for listening so patiently. Being such a good jury. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. If you want to come and meet me here at the altar, I'll be glad to show you from God's word how you can know for sure that you're saved. I'll be in the foyer after we're done if I can help you in any way. Maybe you just need to come and pray, or maybe you need to linger behind afterwards and find a corner and pray. That's what we're here for. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection, for the certainty that our Savior lives, that he is Lord. And we thank you that the day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that truth. We gladly do it now. But maybe there's some here today who've never come to that point of surrendering to Jesus Christ, of receiving him and his finished work on the cross as payment for their sin. Lord, let this be the moment. Open their eyes. Show them their need. Bring them to the Savior. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray in his name.